All right, last week I touched on the vision statement. The reason being, I said that over the last 6 to 9 months, a fair number of you have joined this church, and I'm sure you are interested to know what is the ethos of this church. And the ethos of this church is reflected in our mission and statement as well as our vision statement. So last week I took the time to explain what is our mission statement. For those who are not here last week and you're still interested in what is our mission statement, you can order a copy of the message on a CD. So place your order with Brother Timothy. He will arrange it to be copied and given to you. So that is the mission statement. But this week I'm going to cover the vision statement. So for those who read this vision statement, you have a lot of questions. What do you mean by attain spiritual Mount Zion to be carriers and imparters of God's manifest presence, glory and kingdom authority? Now, I'm going to explain to you, and for that, I'm going to read off a few texts from the Bible, because this is obtained from the Bible to give you an understanding. So I need a fair bit of time today. So please bear with me. First is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 11, please. If you have your Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 11. And then we'll move on to Psalms 87, and then later on 2 Samuel chapter 6. All right, let's go. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Are you there? Yeah, good. Right. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the clouds, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So I'm just going to pause here for a moment to just highlight to you that there was a moment in history of Israel that they were baptized in the cloud and they were also baptized in the sea. Right, so there is baptism involved for the nation of Israel. When did this take place? I will explain to you later. And then take note that they are also baptized into Moses. Not into Christ, but into Moses. Now, why? And then it goes on to say that all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So basically, the first generation of the Israelite God were not pleased. It was explicitly stated here. And then verse 6 says that now these things become our examples, which means to say there are a lot of story in the nation of Israel is written for examples to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lasted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 33,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpent. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So all these things, all these stories of Israel, it says that they were, they happened to them as an example to us. And they were written for our admonition. And this story is for actually the end time generation. And we are living in the end time generation. Verse 11, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So just bear with me. This, I'm just painting you from the scripture what it says. And then later on, you'll begin to understand our vision statement. The next statement that verse that I'm going to read from is taken from Psalms 87, verse 1 to verse 2, please. Right, Psalms 87, verse 2 says, verse 1 and verse 2, His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, Israel settled in the promised land currently called Israel. And in Israel, there are many towns and many cities. But here it is explicitly spoken that for all the towns and cities in Israel, he says that he loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Which means to say, Zion, the name Zion is very, very special to God. It's very, very dear to God. And then later on, you will understand the spiritual significance of Mount Zion. And then the next text I'm going to read from is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And this has got to do with the ushering of the Ark of the Covenant. Alright, 2 Samuel 6. King David is going to usher in the God's Ark into Mount Zion. And here is the context and the background and the story of the whole episode. There's a whole chapter that I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 23. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Beeli Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on the new cart, alright, on the new cart, and brought it on the house, out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzak and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on string instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbal. And when they came to the Nachon's threshing floor, right, threshing floor, bear in mind, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his arrow, and he died there by the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the Ark of the Lord with him into the city of God, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittites. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittites 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the Ark of God had gone 6 paces and sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Right, I repeat. And it was, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord gone 6 paces, then they paused and they sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of God with shouting and the sound of trumpet. Now as the Ark of God came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offering and peace offering before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offering and peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitudes of Israel, both women and men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisin. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, How glorious was King, the King of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servant as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovered himself. So David said to Micah, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will even be more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. All right, let us commit the time to the Lord in prayer. Father, there's something very precious in this text that we have just read. So I pray for your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and to open our eyes to reveal this spiritual treasure that you have installed for your people. So I pray that as this word is spoken about the vision of Zion Fellowship, you will birth forth into everyone, Lord, that belongs to Zion, Lord, this vision, that they will carry this vision with them. There will be the passion, Lord, for this vision, and that we will understand, Lord, our holy calling and this special privilege that we are entering into a very exciting time that you have reserved, Lord, for your church. And I believe, Lord, that the best is reserved for the last days. And we are here, Lord, available as the vessel to be molded and to be shaped and to be prepared, Lord, for that awesome day. And you're going to display your glory, Lord, in a magnificent way, Lord, beyond our wildest imagination. So I pray that you stir the hearts of the people. You motivate us, Lord. You give us a sense of purpose and direction. And that we become, Lord, the people that you want us to be that carrier and that imparters of God's manifest presence, glory, and kingdom authority on earth. And that in everything that we do, that Christ be glorified. So Holy Spirit, come. Take my lips, speak through me. Take the ears of your people, let them hear. Let all these words, Lord, that will be imparted into them, and that something take place within their spirit man, that they will be excited and they want to be part of this movement, and part of this people that you're raising for the last days. So in the name of Jesus, I pray and I ask. Amen. Amen. All right. Now this vision statement is... We term it as affiliation level because we belong to this denomination called Zion Fellowship International. And our church is called Zion Fellowship. And basically the heartbeat of Zion Fellowship churches is to attain spiritual Mount Zion. I'm going to later explain to you what it means. But in this particular mission statement, I'm going to explain a few things. First is about Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? And second thing is, what do you mean by manifest presence and glory and kingdom authority, so on and so forth. Now, as a start, as an introduction, I just want to explain to you what is a vision. A vision is a picture you see. It is a revelation, and it is what I call your impression that you receive from the Lord. And many of the Old Testament prophets and some New Testament prophets, whenever God shows them picture, it is a vision. It is like watching your television screen, right? So God gives you a picture. And then it can also be, as I said, that revelation or impression that you receive when you read the scripture, when you read the Bible. So it must be based on a clear understanding of God and His words. So vision is an impression, is an image of the future destiny that God has given, as God has imparted to His church and to His people to pursue and to accomplish. So vision will shape your destiny. It will give direction. Otherwise, the people will perish. There is a verse in the Old Testament, a proverb says, 29 verse 18. Old King James Version says, when there is no vision, the people, what we call, perish. The people will wander carelessly. Once we have a mission statement and we have a vision statement and we are very steadfast in what we do, it provides the bearing, you know, for our direction. So it anchors us, it gives us stability. So, what is the difference between mission and vision? The two statements that we have crafted here and we are hanging it on the wall. Now, vision and mission are not the same thing. It is related, but they are distinct. Now, mission precedes vision. That means this comes before that. So the vision statement is predicated on the mission statement. Now, without vision, we lack passion and we lack life. So mission pertains to the purpose of our existence. What do we exist here for? As a church, we exist here to make disciples. What kind of these disciples? God-loving, Christ-like, and Spirit-empowered disciples. That has been covered last week. And now here, when it comes to vision, it is different. It points to the direction of your destiny. Where are you heading? Where are you bringing the people to? What do you want them to do? This is, one is being, the other one is doing. So it is very important that both the mission and vision statement, they must be biblical. So the purpose of the vision, as I said, is to provide direction. It provides advancement. It helps us to look beyond our present circumstances. We started very, very small. We only have about six people meeting in the home. And then we met in the community now. Those circumstances were difficult, but because the church was small. And then we begin to grow slowly, very, very slowly. So it helped us to look beyond our present circumstances. And crafting of the mission and the vision statement will remind ourselves, it will provide a constant, a reliable bearing for the church. And there was a verse written in Habakkuk chapter 2, and it was an instruction given to a prophet. He says that, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. And he says, though it tarries, he says, waits for it. Though there may be delay, there may be difficult situation, they may tarry, but he said, wait for it, because it will surely come, and it will not tarry. So, that is for that reason, by faith, we write down the mission statement, and we write down our mission statement. And this has been the case from year one of this church. So, first thing I want to explain to you, next thing is, what do you mean by attain a spiritual Mount Zion? What do you mean by Zion? Now, depending on the context of the word, how it is used. Now, Zion first refers to a fortified hill, a particular location in the city of Jerusalem. If you go to Israel, they will bring to you a place that is a knoll. And that particular knoll is called Mount Zion. And it's in the city of Jerusalem. And then, because there was a tabernacle that was pitched over there, and sometimes when the Bible uses the word Zion, it refers to a tabernacle or to a temple. And this you can read in verse Psalms 132. And then at times, other portions of the Bible refer to a city and to a nation. So, and then at other times, it refers to God's people, the old covenant people, the nation of Israel, the and then also to the church. So the Old Testament, Israel is an Old Testament church, and we are the New Testament a church. And then for ourselves, we are referring it to what we call, when you have reached a particular a place, then you have reached a spiritual attainment. You are attaining spiritual maturity. So to us, it is attaining sonship, full sonship in Jesus Christ. Attaining maturity in Christ Jesus. And that is the meaning. Now, there is a special mention of the word Zion, and it is the heartbeat of God. In Psalms 87 that we just read, he says that he loved the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob. Now, the next question, the next verse that I want to read is Psalms 132, please. 132. And we'll read from verse 13 to verse 14. Psalm 132 says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. Alright, of all many other places, no, he has not chosen there, but the Lord has chosen Zion, and he has desired it to be his dwelling place, for his dwelling place. He says that this is my resting place forever, and here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Alright, Now, the next thing is, when you come to this place in Zion, in Jerusalem, then the question that you want to ask is God being very hung up with an earthly place? The answer to it is no. He's not hung up with a physical earthly place. But He's using Zion as a spiritual illustration to depict the heavenly reality. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to verse 24, He says that you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Which means to say, when you go to heaven, there is a location that is the headquarters of God, and that is called Jerusalem. And there is this particular spot called Zion, which is where the throne room of God is located. So we have come to this particular place, this locality. It says they have come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirit of just man and make perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So it is a typology. It is an Old Testament typology, and it is an illustration. So God uses typology to help us to understand spiritual things. Because a lot of the spiritual things that that is in the heavenly realm that we cannot see with our physical eyes while we are on earth. And therefore, God has to use many of these natural things to illustrate to us the spiritual things. And here, I want to give you a simple definition. What is a typology? Now, typology, it is a type. A type is a part of a person or object or an object or an event or an experience used to illustrate spiritual truth, used to teach us doctrine and spiritual reality. And such things can normally be found in the New Testament teaching. So, for example, in the story of Abraham and how Abraham, you know, was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, that is a typology of how the Heavenly Father in the New Testament, that He will sacrifice His only begotten Jesus Christ on the cross. So it is not just a story in the Old Testament, but it is a typology that will illustrate things which is to come. And it was fulfilled in the New Testament. And then you also have a typology in terms of the journey of Israel. The map that I just show you. Now, when you study the history of Israel, there is what we call a journey. There is a historical journey. And God is using that actual historical journey as types, as examples for our admonition. We just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 11. And He's using it as an illustration of our journey, our spiritual journey of faith that we are going to undertake. So the journey starts in a particular area called Egypt, in the country called Egypt, and then over 400 over years, it eventually culminated in a location called Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And Mount Zion in Jerusalem symbolically represents someone or church that has reached maturity in Christ Jesus. And therefore, in our faith journey, there are various things that we need to go through in life. And each experience is actually represents a milestone or a particular dealing of God in our spiritual life. And when we respond positively to those dealings of God, we will pass the test. And then He will lead us into another milestone, into another experience, because He wants to grow us, and He wants to make us what they call like Christ Jesus, and want to bring us into full maturity, and He wants to take us higher and to take us further. And therefore, when we have reached the milestone of Mount Zion, of attaining spiritual Mount Zion, it means that we have reached maturity in Christ Jesus. And this is the vision for this church. And when you have attained spiritual Mount Zion, that reached that maturity, God is going to do something very unique, something very special for that particular church. And later on, I'm going to illustrate what are those things. And then you begin to understand now. But let me now kind of quickly explain the journey of Israel, just to give you a better understanding of what I'm talking about. Now, if you look at the journey of Israel, it started in Egypt. And Egypt represents the world. And because the king of Egypt is Pharaoh, and you know, Egypt represents the world and represents the kingdom of darkness. It represents the kingdom of the devil. And why does it say that? Why is it so? Why does it represent that way? So you ask yourself this question. You look at the nation of Egypt. Pharaoh, his crown has got a snake. And we all know the snake represents the devil. And therefore he represents the kingdom of darkness. And then the nation of Egypt, you know, one of the, what they call, things that they boast is pyramid. So it's a land of death. And therefore, the kingdom of darkness eventually is the kingdom of death. And therefore, it talks about the nation of Israel first started off in the, Israel started off in Egypt. And means they are in the world. And in the world, and one day God heard their cry because they were under oppression. They were under slavery. They were under the taskmasters of Pharaoh. And God heard the cry. He sent a deliverer, Moses. And Moses is a type, Old Testament type of Christ. And that is why they are baptized into the type of Christ in the Old Testament. And then what happened? God heard their cry and raised up a deliverer called Moses. And Moses went to deliver them. And there was a set day. And he says that I'm going to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. But on this particular day, I want you to do certain things. If you believe in my word, then you're going to apply, you're going to use a lamb, and you're going to sacrifice, and you're going to use the blood of the lamb, apply it on the, what they call, door frame, and they say, at night, the angels of death is going to come and sweep through the whole nation of Egypt and going to slay the firstborn of the family. And when the angel find that there is blood on the door frame, he will pass over you. So that was the first, that was the night of the Passover. So all of Israel followed the instruction by faith. They applied the blood on the door frame and the angels came. And then many of the, what they call the household, or most of the household, the Egyptians don't have the blood. And then the firstborn was slain. So that was the feast of the Passover. So symbolically, the Passover represents our salvation. And because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus was the sacrificial lamb hung on the cross for us, we are applying that blood in our life. And whenever we die, you know, there will not be judgment. Because God has already, the Jesus Christ already took that judgment on the cross on our behalf. And therefore, you know, judgment will pass over us. That is the significance of that particular night. And therefore, as a New Testament believer, you are, with the day that you receive salvation in the Lord Jesus, you are what they call celebrating Passover. You are experiencing Passover. So there is a relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And then what happened? And then they came out of the house and they were all marching towards this particular place. And they were stuck. And then in front of them there was a Red Sea. And then God instructed Moses, lift up your serpent. And then the Red Sea parted and then they crossed the Red Sea. What does that experience in the Old Testament Israel represent? It represents baptism, water baptism. And that's why in the first scripture that we just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they say they were baptized in the sea and they were also baptized in the cloud. And therefore, crossing the Red Sea represents what we call water baptism, equivalent to the New Testament when you go through water baptism. But so, what is this all about? Now, sometimes you don't understand. Water baptism is not just a ritual that you go through. Now he begins to give you a picture. Now, when you go through water baptism, something spiritual is taking place. Because you are now translated. You are moving from the Egypt, which is the kingdom of darkness. Now you are now brought into the kingdom of light, into God's kingdom. And therefore, now you're no longer under the domain of the enemy, no longer under the domain of what's called the devil. You have crossed the Red Sea. This is something spiritual that is taking place. So now you begin to see how the Old Testament story is used to illustrate the New Testament spiritual reality experience in the New Testament believer. And then what happened? Then they keep their journey. And then they come to a place called Mara. Mara was a place, what we call, they run out of water. And they found a pond of water. They're so desperate for water. They drink the water from that particular pond at Mara, and it was bitter. And so in Christian, after you have been saved, after that you've been water baptized, you experience a honeymoon period, so to speak. And then you begin to face different things. You begin to encounter a disappointment, offenses, a disillusionment, and a few of these things, bitter experience because the water was bitter. And then what happened? God instructed Moses, throw that particular stick into that water, and then the water become sweet. And therefore, you must always look to the cross. You must always look to Jesus Christ. Because there, He began to pronounce that statement, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Now, you want to be able to forgive, you must always look to the cross. And only then, you can appropriate the grace of the cross. And whatever bitter experience they encounter can be turned into something sweet. And then the journey continues. Elim. Elim is an overseas experience. And sometimes you receive your healing, your miracles, so on and so forth. There is jubilation. There is joy. And therefore you receive this overseas experience in the wilderness. And then there was another stop called Mount Sinai. When they went up to Mount Sinai, something significant happened. What happened? The fire of God came down upon that particular mountain. Moses ascended to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. The fire of God came, the cloud came upon that place. And then the mountain was shaking. The cloud descended on that particular place. And then they were baptized, so to speak. They received the baptism that was the equivalent of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. New Testament, when we experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we begin to speak in other tongues, Kurashanda, Karashanda, like this. That was their equivalent. Now, how do we know that? Because they come to Mount Sinai in the third month, which is the month of the Pentecost. And if you read the story carefully, and after Moses came down, Moses was very disappointed because the people went into idolatry, they built a golden calf, they worshipped. And then God decided to execute judgment against the leadership who was responsible for this idolatry. And He told Moses, He says that, instruct Moses, He said, those who are on God's side, come over here. And He instructed the people to go and slay those people who are responsible for this idolatry. And 3,000 people were slain. But you go into the New Testament, you read the day of the Pentecost. What happened? First, Moses ascended to Mount Sinai. But Jesus ascended to heaven. And then what happened? And then the Holy Spirit came. Old Testament, the fire of God came down on the mountains. New Testament, the tongues of fire came down on the New Testament believer. Old Testament, 3,000 people were slain. After the day of Pentecost, they spoke with other tongues. Peter rose up and began to speak with boldness and courage. And in one sermon, 3,000 were added into the church. So, Old Testament, the 3,000 were slain. New Testament, it's not what you call the law, but it's of grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And then 3,000 people were saved. And therefore you begin to see the equivalent. So brothers and sisters, now you begin to see the Old Testament correspondent with the New Testament experience of a believer. Now the story can go on and on, but I'm not going to elaborate because these things are covered in our live group, right? We are now covering the later part of the journey, crossing River Jordan, so on and so forth. But this is just a simple illustration of the correspondence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the more exciting story is coming to Mount Zion. That is our vision. Right? You go through all these experiences and God wants to grow you. God wants to stretch you. And God wants to bring you from one milestone to another milestone and eventually attain spiritual Mount Zion. Now, what happens at Mount Zion? We come to the generations of King David. Generation of King David. What happens here? Now, King David captured this particular last stronghold of the enemy called Zion. And the people who inhabit there are called Jebusites. But just to tell a quick story, the Jebusites, actually, as an enemy, stands as represents disunity. Use disunity, and therefore, after David took that particular place, the stronghold, He made Zion, Mount Zion, his political and religious capital of Judah. Initially, King David was the king of Judah. And then shortly after, he captured Mount Zion, what they call Israel and Judah. They were united as one nation. And he became the king over that united kingdom. And the first thing in King David's agenda is he wants to bring in the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle. He built a tabernacle on Mount Zion, and he wanted to bring the Ark of God into that tabernacle. Now, what does the Ark of the Covenant God represent? Now, you know that the Ark of the Covenant is a very special furnishing. And God's tabernacle or temple has got three segments. The outer court, the holy place, and the holiest of holies. And the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the holiest of holies. And the God's presence is residing there in the Ark of the Covenant. And any high priest that needs to go into the most holy place, they must go through a very strict, prescribed way. Otherwise, when they go in, it will be struck dead. Because the Ark of the Covenant, as I said, is a literal, tangible presence of God is there. And from there, it is radiating in tents like. And it is also the throne of God. It is symbolically represent the throne of God. And so it was a representation of God's presence in that particular place, manifest presence, literal presence, tangible presence, and also His glory, because there was intense light coming from that Ark of the Covenant. And it also represents, because His throne, it is the kingdom authority. And therefore, the Ark of the Covenant represents three things: manifest presence, glory, and kingdom authority. Now, what happened before this? Before he ushered the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark was actually captured by the Philistine, unbelievers. And then God began to send severe judgment on the Philistine. And they could not handle this judgment. And so they decided to send this Ark back to Israel. And they decided to send this Ark on a cart. You remember, on a cart. They sent it back to Israel, and it was residing in the house of Abinadab for 70 years. And then after that, King Saul became the first king of the United Kingdom of Israel. Now, when he was the king, he could not be bothered with the Ark of God. And that was King Saul's heart. He has no love for the Ark of God, for God's presence. But King David, the second king, came into the picture, and he had a different heart. He was a man after God's heart. He wanted the manifest presence, and he wanted the glory of God to be in the tabernacle. Now, there was also another man in the Old Testament that desired God's presence. And his name is Moses. You can read it in the story in Exodus 32. And Israel committed, this context was Israel committed a great sins of idolatry. And God wanted to wipe Israel out and begin to start a new nation again. But Moses began to intercede. And he said, "Oh Lord, no, please don't." And God relented. And he decided, "All right, I'm now going to bring them into the promised land." But he says that, "I will not go with you. I will not go with the nation of Israel, Moses. I will not go with you." Now, but he says God promised that he will do a few things for the nations of Israel. He will grant them the promised land. And the second thing, he says that he will send the angels to be their escort, to be an angelic host to escort them to the promised land. And he says that when you go into the promised land, he's going to give them victories over the enemy. And the fourth thing he promised, he says that this land is going to be a land of milk and honey. Alright, so these are the four goodies that God promised them. Now, Moses' heart is different. He would not settle for any of these things. Now, if God asks us, "I'm going to give you a promised land," which means to say in the present day, "I'm going to give you real estate. I'm going to give you a very huge building. I'm going to give you all the good facilities, give you to become the biggest church." And then he says that, "Oh, I may give you angelic hosts and guidance so that you receive a protection," so on and so forth. "You have status," so on and so forth. And he says that, "I'm going to give you the giftings of casting out demons, the deliverance ministry. I'm going to give you the power and authority to overcome every hurdle." Or he may say that, "I'm going to give you abundant supply of food, meat, and money, and possession." Would you settle for this? Moses would not settle for this. Would you? And then Moses later on began to say to him, if your presence, God, if your presence does not go with us, then do not bring us up from here. He's saying that he wants God's presence. What is the point of having all those things without his presence? And then many people of us are taken up by gifts and presence. And yet we are not concerned and don't care about God's presence. Now, I came across some of the churches. Their vision statement is to have the biggest church in that particular city, to have a 10,000 congregation, to have a 100,000 congregation. That is their vision statement. But this is not our heartbeat. This is not our vision. We don't settle for these things. These are byproducts for us. We accept whatever God gave us, we accept. Whether it is 100, 500 or 1,000, we accept. We want His presence. Like Moses, like the heart of Moses, like the heart of the King David. And King David longed earnestly for God's presence. He wanted to usher God's, what they call, ark into the tabernacle. However, he had good intention, but he did it the wrong way. First time round, in usherings, God manifest presence and glory. The second time was a success. He has to learn a very costly lesson. Why? He thought that he can do it anyhow. So he went back to the scripture and he checked the Bible and he says that there is a certain prescribed way that you usher in the presence of God, usher in the Ark of the Covenant. And he followed it and it was a success. Now let's pause. What is this for our present day application? So the question they want to ask is this. Ushering God's manifest presence and glory. Now there is a wrong way. And there is a right way. What is the wrong way, you may ask? Now, the wrong way is this. They use the usher in the ark by using the new cart. Now, where did David get this idea from? He thought that he could just do it. This idea came from the Philistine, the unbelievers, the people out in the world. The Philistines are unbelievers. They don't know anything about the scripture. So he followed because the Philistine actually sent this ark back to the Israel by using the cart. And he thought he can use this. And this is a way of the world. So in our modern application, if you want to grow a church, if you want to start a revival, you know, they thought that new trends, they follow new fads, they follow new hypes. They think bringing big guns, big names, big stars, and celebrity to come and try to use entertainment to try to start the revival. Then they have this worldly mentality, says that they can bring in hard rock concert, they can bring in discotheque and all the martial arts, so on and so forth, because people are attracted to these things to jumpstart church growth and revival. Now, brothers and sisters, these are man-centered, these are seeker-sensitive, and worldly methods. These are not God or Christ-like, or Christ-centered methods. And many are so hesitant now to follow the way of the cross, to what is prescribed in the Word of God. The message of the cross is no longer there, and the Bible is considered very old-fashioned. They need to come up with other stories. Now, are we spiritually bankrupt? The answer is no, we are not spiritually bankrupt. Apostle Paul wrote in the scripture, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I preach Christ crucified and resurrected. And there is power in the resurrected power of the gospel message. And the cross is the power of salvation. The cross is the wisdom of God for salvation. So this is the wrong method. They are following the ways of the world and avoiding the message of the cross. The second wrong method is this particular person called Uzziah. Now, Uzziah means he was driving the cart that was carrying the ark. And his name means strong man. That is the meaning of his word in Hebrew, in strong man. Now, when this cart actually came to a particular threshing floor, and then it began to stumble. And then what happened is he tried to hold it in place, and then God struck him dead. Now, the application is this. There is this threshing floor. God, because of his long suffering, allow all this nonsense to carry on in the church. And this you can see in US, in Singapore, and in other more advanced countries. All kinds of nonsensical things are being introduced to try to jumpstart revival and trying to, what they call, expedite the growth of the church. And because Lord God is long-suffering, He has drawn a line, an invisible line. He has drawn a line in the sand. Don't you ever cross it. You may be having your fun and all the excitement, but once you cross that particular line, God is going to act. Because judgment begins in the house of God. And when that line was crossed, He crossed that particular threshing floor, God struck this particular person dead. And some churches are trying to make things happen using human strength, might and wisdom. They try to engineer some spiritual revival using humanistic way. Reminder to all of us, God does not need our help in revival. We desperately need God's help. So what's the right way to usher in God's glory? Now, David went back to check the scripture. He says only the priests are to carry the ark into the tabernacle, not the cup. The priests. Now what is it that is spiritually significant here? What is the function of the priests? The priests are the people who pray. The priests are the people to spend time in praying, in praising, and to worshiping God. So God is looking for praiser. God is looking for worshiper. God is looking for prayer warriors. That is why John chapter 4, he says he's looking for worshiper, those who true worshiper, those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. When our worship is heartfelt, God says He's going to come and invade the praises of the people. Now the second thing that to take note is when they usher at the right time the ark into the tabernacle, it was written in 2 Samuel chapter 6 verse 13. He says that they six steps, the priests carry the ark six steps, pause, and then begin to build altars and burn sacrifices unto the Lord. Very, very strange way of bringing the ark to the city of Zion. Now, what is the spiritual significance of this? Now, as you can see, the place Baal Judah, where the ark was located, was 6 miles away from Jerusalem. So it's about maybe 10 kilometers. And obviously, it is a fair journey to walk six steps, pause, and to build altars and burn sacrifices is not an efficient way. Obviously, not an efficient way to bring the ark to the tabernacle. Compared to using a car, Lamborghini, zoom! And then it goes within, in a few minutes, it goes to the Mount Zion. But, brothers and sisters, the Lord is not interested in efficiency. The God's way, the worst way is quick and fast. Don't care how you do it fast. That's what I want. Grow the church fast. Have a quick revival. Why are you so slow? Why are you so, doing nothing? Now, the Lord is not so much interested, as I said, in efficiency. He demands that we take time to develop a loving relationship with Him. And men like action. And they like movement all the time. When nothing happens, they try to manufacture something to get the excitement that they want. So don't to try to start your own revival. It becomes a profane fire. Profane fire. That's why in Isaiah chapter 50 verse 11, that's the word says, look, it says, all those who kindle a fire, who encircle themselves with sparks. It says, walk in the light of your fire, in the spark that you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. He said, you shall lie down in torment. So, what does this six steps, as I said, pause and build altar means? God is looking for those who take time to, in quiet devotion, take time to pray, take time to wait on Him, take time to seek Him in communion, take time to quiet down and hear Him and gaze upon Him and develop the loving relationship with Him. Take time to cultivate the rich, the deep, and the relationship with Him, and allow Christ-likeness to be assimilated in our life. That is what God is looking for. That's why the priests are to carry the ark. And the next thing is glory. What does glory means? I just want to make it very simple. And in that particular story about Moses, he says, God, show me your glory. And God responded by saying that I will make my goodness to pass before you. So essentially, His glory is His goodness, His mercy, His grace, His compassion, His long-suffering, so on and so forth. Or it could be anything that you witness in God, that God is doing, that takes your breath away. It is the glory of God. Anything that exceedingly magnify and honor God. Glory is also about His honor. So, just make it simple. Come to the last one. Kingdom authority. Now, Jesus taught us to pray. Matthew chapter 6. He says that, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then, Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus said to Peter, He says that, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then He says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, church. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here, churches who have attained spiritual Mount Zion will be entrusted with unprecedented kingdom authority. And then after King David attained Mount Zion, he got all the surrounding nations and their enemies subdued. And at this stage, Israel reached the apex of their authority and power. And currently, in our society, there are many mountains, there are many high places out there that under the strong influence of the satanic domain, the church will be given the kingdom authority to confront these dark forces and bring it in alignment with the values of God. And therefore, there were various mountains and high places that shapes the minds and the behavior of people. They are in the area of course, the government, education, media, arts and entertainment, family, business, economy, so on and so forth. And here we, the church, are to battle this, what called the many mountains and strongholds, tear them down and bring them down under the domain of God. Now, if we build God's kingdom, God's church, according to His pattern, we will eventually attain spiritual Mount Zion. And God is going to give us something special reserved for this type of churches. And this is kingdom authority. So point number 6 is the church will be entrusted with kingdom authority to transform nations in the areas of government, education, media, family, so on and so forth. And therefore, we as a church has the authority and the power to turn nations upside down. This has happened before. It was written for us in the book of Acts, chapter 17. And we don't have to become big to impact churches. Jesus' disciples start with 12, and then 70, and then 120. 120 and something special took place. The mighty rushing wind of the Holy Spirit, the fire of God came and descended upon that church. And then just one sermon from Apostle Peter, 3,000 were saved. The next sermon, another 5,000 were saved. And they begin to shake that part of the world. So God will give us the kingdom authority to shape all this strategic sphere of influence in the government, in the education, in the arts, so on and so forth, as I said before. But I'm going to give you some other story, some other example of past transformation to kind of give you a glimpse of the better things, of the best things to come. Now, many of you may have heard of the Wales Revival in 1904. And this particular person, pastor by the name of Evan Roberts, and he prayed for 11 years for this church. He's praying, Lord, you come, Holy Spirit, come and invade this nation of Wales. And these 11 years, a fair number of times, he was crying, he was prevailing, and he was on his knees for hours and praying, Lord, that He pour out His Spirit upon that nation. And then, what happened? Suddenly, after 11 years, suddenly, the Holy Spirit descended upon that place. Just like in the book of Acts, suddenly, the mighty rushing wind of Holy Spirit came, and it descended upon the place and upon the nation of Wales. And then people were supernaturally drawn to the church. Whatever they've been drinking, they've been, you know, intoxicating themselves with liquor. And then they feel very uneasy. Or they may be having good time in the gambling den. Or they may be having good time in the brothel. And then they begin to be convicted of the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit that descended upon that place. And then they begin to be drawn and attracted to the church. And when they enter the church, the presence of God was so strong, because it was very tangible. They begin to weep. They begin to repent. And then as the gospel, is simple gospel is preached, a few hundred thousands of people in that nation were saved. The whole society was transformed and changed. And Wales became a God-fearing nation. And then the church made a huge impact on that particular nation. It impacted many areas of their life. First is the social arena. The drunkards who were saved, they stopped drinking. And they save up money and they give to the church to help the poor and the needy. And then what happened? Pubs, brothels, gambling den became almost empty. And many of these shops have to close down. Crime rate dropped. And stealing and other offenses grew less and less. So much so that when the judge came to hear the case, what is the next case? There's no case because crime is practically zero. And then police had little work to do because there was little crime. And then people who defaulted on their debt, they begin to pay back the money they owe. And people who quarreled and became bitter enemies, then they were reconciled in their relationship. And then it not only affected the social arena, it also affected the business and the workplace. Men were with profane language. And out in the field, in the mines, every few other words, they were four-letter words. And then when they were, when there was a strong conviction, they were all saved under the power of moving of the Holy Spirit, they stopped. They stopped this profane language and they learned to talk purely. And they used to command their horses, you know, to move here and there with four-letter languages, with swear words. And because they stopped, it affected the way that they work. And even now, the horses are at loss. What shall I do? I no longer hear all this command. So they need to be retrained, right, in commanding the horses. And so the dark tunnels in the mines, they begin to be echoed with the sounds of prayer and hymns instead of those swearing words, instead of dirty jokes or gossip. And even sports, the events that were held on Sunday, they have to be cancelled. They went to the church to worship God instead. So brothers and sisters, this is our longing. This church longs to grow to be hunger and thirsty for God. God-loving, Christ-like, Spirit-empowered disciple. Prayerful, humble, a church that does not compromise, a people that is united with one accord, just like in the book of Acts, a church that preaches the full gospel of Christ. Now, our building process may be slow. It may be like the six steps, and then you have to pause, and then you have to build altar, and then you have to burn sacrifice. In modern day, it's talking about prayer and devotion to the Lord. This process may be slow, may be long, may be costly, may be painful, and it requires love, it requires commitment, it requires faithfulness. But when we attain spiritual Mount Zion, it will be transformational. It will be far glorious than the likes of the Wales Revival or the likes of what you see in the book of Acts. Because the Bible promises in Haggai chapter 2 verse 9, he says the glory of the latter temple, the latter church, will be far more glorious than the early church. So brothers and sisters, Jesus has reserved the best for the last days. The best is yet to come. And therefore, we are longing for God's manifest presence. When we talk about God's manifest presence, we are talking about something that is tangible. We are not talking about His presence everywhere. We are not talking about when two or three together pray, that He is in the midst of us. We are talking about when His tangible presence that is present in this place, you can sense it, you can, perhaps some of you can see it through vision, some of you can hear the voice of God, some of you can smell the fragrance of Christ, some of you can feel it in your being, you can feel and sense the weight of God's glory. And there was once in a church camp, the presence of God came, and then I fell on the floor. I thought it was something, you know, I just fell because I lost my balance. I tried to come out, and there was a strong wave that came, I could not even get up. And I knew the presence of God was there. So I'm just giving you the glimpse, you know, when the presence of God comes into this place. When God's presence comes into this place, you know, people will repent. People will turn to God in huge numbers. When God's manifest presence invades this church, something will take place inside us. Inside us, we will be changed. We will become the carrier and the imparters of God's manifest presence, glory and kingdom authority. Now the Old Testament priests are the one who carry the ark. They are the one who carry God's presence on their shoulder, ark into the tabernacle. But we are the New Testament church. then the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we corporately as a church, is God's tabernacle, God's habitation. We are that spiritual temple. The scripture says that, don't you know the Holy Spirit is in you and dwells in you? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. It is all there. We carry God's presence. There's a Holy Spirit within us. And when we attain spiritual Mount Zion, what happens? God's dormant presence that is in us become what I call manifest, become tangible. So, brothers and sisters, Holy Spirit is in you, but people don't sense it in the sense that it is dormant. Though it is in you, it is dormant because you have not attained spiritual Mount Zion yet. Now, you'll be asking, are you fantasizing what? Or is this just a dream that you have? Now, it is real. If you look in the book of Acts, it's in the scripture. Apostle Peter, Apostle Paul, they have attained that particular level. If you remember, even their shadows as they walk across, if anyone is healed, they are supernaturally healed in that instant, split of a second. If anyone is possessed with demon, oppressed with demon, they begin to scream and they begin to be set free. And even the handkerchief that Apostle Paul uses and pass it to someone and then go through a journey and then brought it to the sick person, immediately they are healed. So, this is something that I'm not fantasizing. This is something that is real in the scripture. And then you fast forward another 1,000 over years, we come to the time of Smith Wigglesworth. And he was traveling on a train from one town to another. He was sitting in a carriage. And then there were a few blokes in the same carriage as him. And then they begin to weep. They say that we sense that something that is in you, that is coming from you, that causes us to weep. And they begin to repent of their sin. Why? Because he carried that particular presence. He carried that particular manifest presence of God, the glory of God. That is the reason. So, brothers and sisters, these are real stuff. But God is going to intensify this for the last day church. And therefore, our vision is this. We are to carry his manifest presence and going to the dark places to invade the darkness that's out there. Whether it is a street, office, place, schools, community, it does not matter. We are going to go there and we are going to transform by his authority and power. What does it look like for Australia? When you carry that particular manifest presence and glory and kingdom authority, when you go to the hospital, 100% healing, success rate, the hospital will be empty. The waiting queue will be cut short. There's no more need for doctors and nurses. So sorry, nurses, prepare to change your profession. Doctors as well. This is the type of things that we are looking for. And then, adult shop, brothel, casino, they go bust. They go bust. Drinking, drugs, sexual addiction, they are all eradicated. Adult shop, drinking, spout, discos, they have this discotheque, they have to close. Judge and policemen may run out of work because crime rate is going to significantly reduce. And the workplace, there's not going to be any profanity. Footy sports held on Sunday is going to be changed to other day because they want to worship the Lord. Climate change issue, there's so big an issue in Australia. Climate change. And it affects the Murray Basin, which supplies 40% of Australia food supply. And because of climate change, you know, they're not getting the water. But when we carry that manifest presence, glory, and kingdom authority, we pray. And the rain, right amount of rain will come. It will not be a flood. It will not be a drought. Currently, the problem is when the rain comes, it becomes excessive, it becomes a flood. And when it doesn't come, it becomes a drought. And when we have attained that, when we cry to the Lord, God responds to our prayer. And therefore, brothers and sisters, I will end with this. This is our vision. And the church has settled for much less for far too long. She needs to understand who she is as a New Testament church and believer in Christ Jesus. We have this awesome privilege of carrying God's manifest presence, glory, and kingdom authority. So God is asking you this question. Who will carry my manifest presence, glory, and kingdom authority? Will it be some churches in Perth? And Zion Fellowship will stand up and say, yes, Lord, we want to be that church. Make us one that we may attain spiritual Mount Zion. Will it be some churches in Sydney or in London or in Singapore or in New York? And God is asking you and me, who will carry my manifest presence, glory, and kingdom authority? And we say, yes, this is the vision for Zion Fellowship. So shall we stand? Can I get the musician to come forward, please?